1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're really going to just look at the first part of this chapter this morning. I want to read just a little bit further than what we'll look this morning so we get the context. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let us pray. Father, we see these qualifications set forth here and also in Titus 1, so that your church would know who is qualified to serve as an elder, as an overseer, and have that responsibility of spiritual oversight and discipline, teaching in the church. Pray that all those who are called into that position would be faithful in that, and that you would be raising up people to serve in those positions here and in all gospel preaching churches, who would be good qualified teachers, elders, and overseers. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 2, as we looked at last week, deals with issues on proper worship in the church, some of the variety of perspectives. Chapter 3 moves to the character of those who qualify to be appointed to preside in that worship and have oversight of the household of faith, the church. Remember that there are no chapter divisions in the original. Chapters and verses were added later so we could easily look up things and identify passages. I think it's important to see this chapter as flowing right out of what was previously set forth concerning worship. Congregations go through growth, changes, turnover, all those things requiring leadership replacement. In the case of growth, new leaders are needed. There is a moral failure, and a leader must be dismissed. Someone has to be trained to take his place. And Jesus spent much of his earthly ministry training and developing those future leaders, the future apostles. There needs to be similar goals in a local church. Leadership training, the focus on excellence in leadership, is an essential part of a healthy church. 1 Timothy 3 addresses the qualifications of the elders or overseers, as well as deacons. This morning we're going to look at the first part of these qualifications for elders, really just looking especially at the positive traits that are listed. But first, the office of the elder is the highest continuing office established in Scripture as an ongoing office in the church. We think about church government, it cannot be based on tradition or human invention. And since we do hold to the principle of sola scriptura, that all the things of faith and practice have to come from the Bible, then everything we do in faith and practice has to come from Scripture. The first point concerning this office is that it is the highest perpetual office in the church. The office of the apostle was an extraordinary office that was specific to the first century. Qualifications of that office actually show that it's a non-repeatable office. The office of the elder is a perpetual office, and so there are qualifications given for those who are to serve in the future. Now, those who hold to an episcopal form of church government argue that a singular bishop is over the various churches in a particular region. I think in answer to this, first we see that the apostles established the pattern of the plurality of elders in each church. A couple of examples of that in Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas are retracing their first missionary journey, they visit the churches, the newly planted churches, and verse 23, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Acts chapter 20, passage you read earlier, verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, elders of the church, to come to him. And in we also see passages such as in this one where we have overseers, plural, in the church, as well as elders. We also see that the term that has been translated as overseer, sometimes bishop, is essentially the same as an elder. For example, in Acts 20:17, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come, and then in verse 28, he calls them overseers. In Titus chapter 1, where there's a very similar passage to the passage in Timothy, giving qualifications for elders, we see in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And in discussing these qualifications in verse 7, though an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach and so forth. And so you see the terms used interchangeably. The term that is translated as overseer is the Greek term episkopos. We get the term episcopal from that. And the word translated for elder or presbyter is presbyteros. The term episkopos does not refer to a singular bishop, but to the office of the elder. The two terms are used to describe the same office. And I think these passages that we've looked at make it clear that there's often the idea of the plurality of elders in a local church. When the King James Version was translated, King James I of England vehemently supported the idea of bishops ruling the churches. His concept was the king would appoint the bishops, and then the bishops would appoint the local pastors. And through that chain, the king then could control the local pastors, which were essentially the mass media of the day. So it gave the king control of the media, the main source of media in England and that area. And so when the King James translators translated the term episkopos, they used the term bishop, really at the insistence of James, instead of overseer. But there's nowhere in Scripture where there's an office of bishop as a singular ruler like that set forth. The office of elder is the one that's self-perpetuating, and because of that, the qualifications given for the office are set forth for us. Now, the inclusion of this in Scripture implies that the church needed instruction on how to select future elders, and that the church itself was to be involved in the selection of those elders. Now, first we see that Paul gives 7 positive qualifications for the elder, office of the elder, and then he gives some negatives following that. This morning we're going to particularly focus on the positive ones. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it starts with the statement, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the passage has that expression, trustworthy saying, which is used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. It always introduces something that Paul wants to emphasize of great importance, of seriousness in terms of what follows. Paul mentions that someone aspiring to the office and the noble task of that office is aspiring to good thing. It doesn't mean that eldership should be an ambition in the sense that a person would campaign for the office like a politician would. Serving as an elder can be a worthy aspiration without becoming a blind ambition or focused on pride or self-appointed ideas of getting power or attention. Calvin commented on the office, "It is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself has deigned to purchase with his own blood, and in ruining the church, which is God's inheritance." Calvin emphasized the seriousness of the office, rightly so. And there have been those through the history of the church who have used the office to personal gain and personal glory. Martin Luther commented, "I always see many of the sort who seize the office of teaching in contempt of all good works. Just want attention or some prestige that it gives. However, it is a noble task to serve the church and God's people in this way." Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 6, it is 157-word sentence in Greek. Paul writes in rapid succession, kind of shooting forth these qualifications. English translations smooth out the language, making it numerous sentences. So we're not used to those types of sentences. And we have 7 positive qualifications set forth. Robert Yarbrough writes concerning this list, "It points to a quality and depth of godliness that are indispensable for the magnitude and gravity of pastoral labor that Paul models, expects of Timothy, and hopes to see replicated in generations to come at Ephesus and beyond." In terms of this list, let's just work our way through it. Verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach." Again, Calvin comments, "He does not mean one who is exempt from every vice, for no such person could at any time be found, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. He means, therefore, that he should be a man of unblemished reputation." Read the story of a man who was an elder in a church being charged with a moral offense, and his fellow elders investigated it, as was their duty, but they knew from the outset this man was of such high character and godliness that the charge was preposterous. As the circumstances later confirmed that, they also noted that it was an accusation with no corroborating witnesses, as are required in 1 Timothy 5:19. We see, second, the husband of the one wife in verse 2. The Greek is explicit that the overseer is a male who, if married, has a female wife, not another husband, as we're seeing today, to whom he is fully and exclusively dedicated. Again, Robert Yarbrough makes a good point. The word is andra, for man, male, or husband, and notes that N.T. Wright's statement, quote, "Paul refers to the bishop throughout as a man because that's how Greek grammar norma refers to both readers, to both genders together," says that's false, and he's right. It is false. This phrase means that he is faithful in his marriage. He has marital faithfulness. And this is, of course, in keeping with what's flowed out of the last chapter. There are 3 common misinterpretations of the phrase. It's sometimes argued that those who are not married cannot serve as an elder. If we use that type of the hermeneutic on this passage, then we'd have to conclude that he must have more than one child, since verse 4 speaks of his children, plural. How they're to be. To be an elder, he would have to have 2 or more children. It would also disqualify Jesus and the Apostle Paul as church leaders. Jesus, of course, wasn't married. Paul was not. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, he writes about that as a gift to be single that he has. But Paul is envisioning a typical situation of the man who has come to age or season in his life when he would serve as an elder, and most would be married at that age. A second misconception is that a widowed man cannot serve, since their wives are now deceased. Now, that doesn't follow for the same reason we just mentioned. And sometimes it's said it means he's married only once, and this would also disqualify widowers who remarry, which is certainly legitimate scripturally. Third, it is sometimes argued that a man who has been divorced and then remarried cannot serve. However, the Bible gives two cases in which divorce and remarriage are permitted: adultery and a believer being abandoned by an unbeliever. Then a person who has experienced a divorce under those circumstances has not violated the biblical ethic. Certainly the issues would need to be settled and circumstances of divorce examined, but it doesn't automatically exclude someone from serving. What does the phrase mean? Again, the phrase points toward marital faithfulness. He is a one-woman man. The Greeks and Romans of that day generally tolerated gross sexual sin. George Knight notes that polygamy was practiced through both Greeks and Jews. Frequent divorce, widespread adultery, rampant homosexuality undermined marriage in that culture. In fact, secular writer Demosthenes wrote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children." See the attitude of the day. And polygamy is certainly a major concern in this. In fact, Calvin focused on that. His commentary said the only true exposition therefore is that of Chrysostom, that in the Elder he expressly condemns polygamy, which at that time the Jews almost reckoned to be lawful. In his commentary on Titus, he writes about polygamy as well, and said polygamy was so common among the Jews that the wicked custom had nearly passed into law. It's an amazing thing when you think about the strict and very clear commands of God. Theodore of Mopsuestia captures the idea of this well when he states that a man who has one wife is, quote, "a man having contracted a monogamous marriage is faithful to his marriage vows." When I was in seminary, I knew a man in seminary from Africa, and he was a second-generation Christian from his area in Africa. His father, in fact, was one of the first Christians of his town when missionaries first came in and presented the gospel. And the majority of men in that town or that village had numerous wives. And they didn't bump off one, "I'll just pick you and the rest of you get lost" kind of thing. The wives were dependent upon their husbands. They maintained that, but they did not serve in church leadership. And in fact, primarily the next generation coming up were the ones doing that. So our text goes on. The husband and one wife, sober-minded. This describes a person who is free from every form of excess, passion, or rashness. He's circumspect. One commentator described it as a man walking late at night in the city, not paranoid necessarily, but alert. Then the text mentions he has to be self-controlled. French writer Rabelais posed the question every elder should ask himself: how shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? And of course, this only comes through God's grace, whatever we have, His grace and enabling. It also means or implies sensibility and balanced judgment. When elders do not have these traits, the church is vulnerable to all the latest trends in ministry and theology. Think of the latest theological fads that come along. I think all of us had the experience, especially as we grew up, of watching the fads that came and went in terms of toys. I can remember when I was in eighth grade, there was a yo-yo fad. Everybody had to have a yo-yo. And in fact, my brother, when he was a kid, there was a fad of having a little hat on with a propeller on the top, you know, the little thing, and you know, you could spin that little propeller. I remember playing with his. He outgrew it. He was 8 years older than I am, and as a little kid, I had the the hat with the propeller on the top. I had a squirt gun. I had the, you know, the yo-yo, all the stuff that were the fads. But as fast as they came, they would be gone. And that's the same with often theological fads that come along, and sometimes they're heresy, sometimes they're heterodox, sometimes they're just actually ridiculous or stupid things that churches get involved with. Elders have to be self-controlled, circumspect, have the discerning idea in these things. Text goes on, a husband with one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. This is the idea that the overseer or elder will have admirable characteristics so that he is naturally held in high regard. Epictetus, who was a Stoic philosopher, uses the exact term to warn against the fallout of behaviors like adultery and the failure to perform one's duty. He said one loses respectable standing. These kind of actions can cause a person to be regarded as indecent and crass, characteristics were not fitting for a church leader. Sixth, mentions he's to be hospitable. Presents an idea of open-heartedness toward people in general. Includes a social openness, a willingness to reach out to those who are not easy to love, as well as hospitality toward the household of faith. Man that was very influential in my life as a pastor was Harry Duma, the man who founded Camp Penuel, had a church there. Harry had a really, I think, an unusual ability to reach out to those who would be the outcasts of society, or the ones that were not easy to love. In fact, there was one man, a buddy and I knew him well, named Leroy, who was at one time kind of the town drunk. He was mentally handicapped, had maybe like a 8-year-old, 9-year-old, somewhere in their mentality, but he was a huge man, you know, 6'3", 6'4", kind of thing, and just a big guy. And when he was not walking properly or drinking, he could be kind of dangerous. And in fact, there was one time where he got mad for some reason at a telephone lineman up on the pole, and he said, "Get down here, I'm going to rip your head off." And the guy said, "Well, I'm not coming down there." And he picked up a rock and threw it at him and knocked him off the pole. And fortunately, the guy wasn't hurt. Harry reached out to him and hired him to begin to mow the church lawn. And then he began to come to church, and then Leroy came to salvation. And he was kind of the gentle giant. He would get kind of rambunctious at times. I remember the soda machine that had at the camp took his money one time, and he kind of was taking it and slamming it against the wall until sodas came out, you know, kind of thing. But another guy one time made him mad, and he threw him in the lake there. But but he wasn't the kind that you would normally think about and reaching out to. And Harry did that with a lot of people. In fact, at his funeral, I presided over Harry's funeral, and his son Dan mentioned the various people that he had seen growing up that were the difficult people to love in the community. Some of them, it was a small area, kind of very country, and some of the people he would pick up their church wouldn't take a bath for a couple of weeks, and you know, they'd have to crack the windows to drive along with them and things like that, but that was his outreach. Robert Raymond made a good statement on this. He said, the elder overseer, they should be keenly aware of the fact that many of their people will be broken in spirit and spiritually wounded for many and varied reasons. This means that the elders, overseers, should be ready whenever the need arises to visit and pray for the sick. James instructs that. And as Jesus did, to bind up the broken reed, to lift the fallen hand, to strengthen the weakened knee, and to fan the smoking flax back into a bright and healthy flame. So the list goes on. He is also able to teach. The word that is used, able to teach, is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here and in 2 Timothy 2:24, where Timothy is instructed or told to instruct those in opposition. Paul was the consummate teacher, and those following after him were to teach as well. Paul calls for the same competence in teaching in Titus 1:9. In fact, look over at that, a couple pages over. It's elaborated on just a little bit. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Goes on, though there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The elder is to be alert to heresy, falsehood, be able to teach positively, be able to rebuke and stop falsehood. Remember when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, part of the instruction given to Timothy was to silence those teaching bad doctrine. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in talking about teaching in the church, said no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. That also applies to the elders' call to teach and defend God's Word and to guard the flock against false teaching. This couples closely with theological fads as well, and David Wells writes that the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. And they are to protect the members of the church from being deceived and from false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, getting back to that passage, we see this type of thing mentioned in verse 28. Where Paul, in instructing the elders, the overseers, says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. This implies that the elder must be equipped and ready to teach those under his care and equipped to discern and refute false teaching. The only way that happens is he must faithfully labor continually to sharpen his knowledge in the Word of God, as well as be aware of what the current theological fads and falsehoods are. Well, those are the positive qualifications that are set forth. But you think about it, it's not just in the elder's office. We are talking about really a picture of Christian maturity. So in a way, it's a picture of what every Christian should want to have growing in their lives. You notice how closely those parallel the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Every Christian should think about these things in terms of Christian growth. Now I want to end this examination of these qualifications with three quotes that I think touch on the importance of the elders, overseers, teaching, and guarding the flock. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, theology is a complex of disciplines. Exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, systematics, symbolics, ethics, apologetics, liturgies, missiology, spirituality, pastoral theology, and more. But in essence, it is one threefold activity throughout. listening to God's utterances in Scripture, testifying to what one has heard, and testing all human utterances and behavior, past and present, in and outside the church by what the Bible says. Theology is meant to function in the church as both disinfectant and nutrient, sterilizing and fertilizing our minds, guarding our wills and desires, stirring our imaginations, calling forth our praises, informing our pastoral care, and focusing our message to the world. Theology thus has a vital contribution to make to the church's life. Calvin said at times erroneous teaching was as plainly at variance with the truth of the gospel has to be named and its origins exposed. There's the Titus 1 passage, exhortation. And then finally, R.C. Sproul made this comment. He said, every Christian is a theologian. We are always engaged in the activity of learning things about God. We are not all theologians in the professional or academic sense, but theologians we are, for better or for worse. But for worse is no small matter. Second Peter warns that heresies and that are destructive to the people of God and blasphemies are committed against God come inside the church. They are destructive because theology touches every dimension of our lives. And no Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian has a theology. The issue then is not, do we want to have the theology? That's a given. You're going to believe something. The real issue is, do you have a sound or a true theology? Do we embrace true or false doctrine? And the only way we can know that is the study of God's Word personally. And here's the qualification of the elder's office. It's also a call to every believer as well, for those who profess the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the various church leaders we've had in our lives in the past that have been meaningful to us, that have taught the Word of God, that have instructed us, mentored us, been examples to us. We pray that first those of us serving in our church would be that type of overseer, elder for our church, that you would be raising up future leaders here and around the world in your church. We pray for every person here that we would have a concern toward Christian growth and not be passive or be content with where we are now in our Christian lives. We thank you for the richness of your word which is set before us, that you have revealed yourself to us, the way of salvation, ethics, a biblical worldview, on and on. We are grateful for what you have given us. We pray for your grace to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name.